Well, beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, this morning and this evening and quite possibly into next week, it's likely. We will be looking at this marvelous passage. I have chosen it particularly because we are not yet into our normal flow of church life, as you know. And so I have been, over the last couple of weeks, been choosing texts which I believe are poignant and relevant to our day and would be important for us to hear some teaching on. And I do look forward to beginning my series in the book of Romans. This will probably start in a couple of weeks. I am building up my library in the my Romans section and just thrilled, as my British friends say, thrilled to bits about starting that series. I have always said I'm going to wait till I'm in my 50s to begin the book of Romans. You say, well, what's so special about your 50s? Well, it just means I will have had some gray hair, which I do, and I will have had 20 years or so of experience in preaching God's Word and studying God's Word. I want to do a good job on the book of Romans. I had someone this week rebuke me that I'm starting so early to preach the book of Romans. He's in his 60s and still hasn't done it, a fellow minister of mine. And so I said, well, that's okay. You do it your way, I'll do it mine. But I'm very excited about the book of Romans. But right now, boy, this passage is packed with Christ and the doctrine of Christ and the way we are called to live in Him, especially in our age where there is so much false ideology and worldly thinking taking place. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. This morning we will deal with verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we dive into this text, we ask that You would be pleased to drive into us the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news, Lord, may it shape our lives. May it shape our walks with You. May it be that which informs the way we live as Christian believers. And may You receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. The all-sufficient Savior. Our salvation is complete in Him. Nothing else needs to be done. Nothing. Nothing else needs to be added. Nothing else needs to happen. Jesus Christ has done it all. He is a perfect Savior. Nothing is lacking or deficient in Him. His work of salvation, received by grace through faith alone is all that's required to save sinners from the legal demands of God's holy law and to make us right with God. Jesus is enough. Amen. Jesus is enough. This is the good news of the gospel proclaimed by Paul in our text. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins and under God's righteous condemnation. But now, by God's inexpressible grace, we've been united to Christ and thus made alive in Him and thus born again in Him and thus forgiven in Him, and thus justified in Him, and in Him adopted into God's family. As Paul wrote earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 13, He, that is Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It was upon this unshakable gospel foundation that Epaphras, Paul's missionary co-laborer, established the Colossian church. But all was not rosy 7 years on from the establishment of this church. The gospel was under attack. Indeed, it was being undermined by false teachers who claimed that Christ's death and resurrection weren't enough, and that key to attaining a more complete salvation was a sophisticated knowledge of pagan philosophies mixed with a strict, even legalistic, adherence to Jewish ceremonial law, especially circumcision. It was a kind of syncretism, a bringing together of these ideas, a kind of syncretism of pagan spirituality and Jewish tradition that subverted the gospel. Like many doctrinal errors and theological heresies, the so-called Colossian heresy was a cocktail of worldly philosophy, religious tradition, with a pinch of gospel truth thrown in. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian church, therefore, sought to instruct these new believers to reject the false teaching and all of the gospel add-ons. Paul wrote to remind them of what they first learned from Epaphras, namely, that Christ is sufficient. That Christ is sufficient. And that all systems of philosophy, religious tradition, and worldly ideology that tell us differently must be rejected. The gospel truly is enough. Christ is enough. If we could get that through our thick skulls, we would be so much more mature as Christian believers. Christ is enough. This is also important for Christians to remember in our own day when secular ideologies and deceptive theories are as ubiquitous as they are vacuous and superficial. Sadly, however, many are allowing these ideologies and theories to infiltrate their thinking and penetrate the life and ministry of the church. Ideologies and theories that find their origins not in the sacred pages of Scripture, but in the writings of postmodern atheistic philosophers and modern sociologists. Critical race theory, queer theory, post-colonial theory, and intersectionality are a few relevant examples of ideologies that have no place in the teaching of the church. But sadly, they are finding their way in. They are causing confusion and quickly undermining the gospel and the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ in the church. Here in the text before us, Paul says, don't be taken captive. Do not be taken captive by these empty, deceitful, worldly philosophies. Rather, be rooted and built up in Christ. Walk in Him. Abide in Him and in His truth. It's a reminder we all need to hear in this present hour when we hear so many seductive voices calling us away from the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ to embrace something else, to have a gospel add-on. Because apparently, according to many, the gospel is not enough. Colossians is a gospel-saturated epistle. In it, Paul provides us with foundational lessons on who Christ is in His nature, on what Christ has done to save us, on what benefits we receive as a result, and how we are called to live in response. It's a letter written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the aim of bringing God's people to spiritual maturity through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. What we learn here is that it is in Christ that we mature and grow as Christians, and never apart from Him. In Mike Horton's book, which I've referred to fairly regularly over the years, Christless Christianity is the title, Christless Christianity. He unpacks, he surveys modern evangelicalism and demonstrates how so many worship services and so many so-called programs of discipleship actually do not faithfully teach the gospel of Jesus Christ as set forth in Holy Scripture. And so Christians, they walk in this kind of unwitting ignorance of the very foundation of the Christian life, which is the person and work of Christ. It's come out when interviews have been done, when they go into, say, a modern Christian book convention, and one parachurch ministry, the White Horse Inn, would go around and interview people at all the booths, and there are like thousands of people there, and they're saying, "Could you just explain the gospel to me in just a few words?" And very few of them who are spending their lives trying to get the good news out cannot even share that good news, cannot even explain that good news. One of the questions was, is Christ sufficient? Has He done everything that needs to be done for you to go to heaven? And many of them would answer in ways that would shock you. But Christ is sufficient. And here we learn that it is in Christ that we mature and grow as Christians. We never graduate from walking in Christ. And it is never apart from Him that we live our Christian lives. Indeed, you notice in verse 28 that behalf of all the apostles, Paul writes this in chapter 1, verse 28. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Notice there the warning. He says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul, in his letters, is always warning God's people about false teaching, about doctrinal error, about heresy. In our day, it seems that the only thing that we need to do is to be nice and to never speak of these kinds of errors that are existing. But that is exactly what the Apostle Paul didn't do, was to ignore these things or to act like they weren't there, because he knew that they were getting into the minds of his people. And so it's important to warn people and to teach people in the church, God's people, with all wisdom. Why? For the purpose of presenting them as mature Christians. That is the goal. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the goal of every church, faithful church, is to present their members as mature in the Lord. And this is what Paul does in our text, isn't it? The text that we will begin to explore this morning and continue in this evening. If you're taking notes, there are four main divisions in this section of Scripture, the first of which we will unpack this morning. First of all, there's a life-shaping imperative. verses 6 and 7, a life-shaping imperative. Secondly, a faith-protecting warning, verses 8 through 10, a faith-protecting warning. Thirdly, a foundation-building doctrine, verses 11 through 14, a foundation-building doctrine. And then finally, a courage-fostering disarmament, a courage-fostering disarmament. So let's begin with our first heading this morning, a life-shaping imperative. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7 in your Bibles. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Notice in verse 6 that the apostle harkens back to the Colossian believers' first reception of the gospel. As I mentioned earlier, it was Epaphras and not Paul who brought the gospel to the city of Colossae sometime between AD 53 and 55. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes that they, quote, "heard the gospel and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf," Paul writes. But here we are about 7 years on, and Epaphras has traveled to Rome. Remember, Paul is in prison in Rome. Remember in our study of the book of Acts, he was in Caesarea in prison for 2 years, and then he was sent to Rome. And you remember the shipwreck and all of those travels to Rome. Well, now Paul is in prison. That's where he writes the so-called prison epistles, right? These four epistles that are grouped together here, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But Epaphras goes to visit him in prison in Rome and shared with Paul there that there was a false teaching, a heresy that had seeped into the Colossian church. And this false teaching was causing all sorts of confusion and division. The gospel was being compromised. Satan was attacking the church through doctrinal error and heresy. And it's important to know the difference between error and heresy. Sometimes Christians on social media and in conversations, they're calling everything heresy. And that's wrong. There are what we call errors, and there is heresy. Heresy are those teachings that strike at the very heart of the Christian faith, that strike at the vitals of the Christian religion. So anything that would compromise, for instance, justification would be a heresy. Anything that would strike at the person and work of Christ, which would undermine the gospel, it's a heresy. But there are those things which we would call error, things we've talked about before in our study of the book of Acts, dealing with issues surrounding the Holy Spirit. If someone said, "I believe in modern glossolalia, the speaking of tongues," we wouldn't say that's a heresy. We'd say that's an error. Okay? But it's important to recognize this. But error and heresy was causing great trouble in the church at Colossae. Satan was attacking the church through these things. So Paul exhorts the Colossians in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, so walk in him." In other words, just as you first received Jesus and understood the grace of God in truth, when you first heard the good news that clearly communicated Jesus' person and all-sufficient redemptive work, so now live and walk in him. As you received him, so now walk in him. Commentator F.F. Bruce translates this, quote, "Pursue your way of life in him." Pursue your way of life in Christ. Paul is making the important point that the Christian life is a life in Christ. It is a life in Christ. You hear all kinds of people these days. Everybody has a voice, right? It's one of the unfortunate things about modern internet, modern media, is that everybody gets to say something. And most people's opinions and most people's griping ought to stay in their living rooms and not be broadcast to the world. But here we are. This is the modern day we live in, where you tweet something and it gets all kinds of attention. But so many Christians, and we'll talk more about this tonight, have been caught up more in the conversation taking place in our culture, the word of the culture, than in Christ and in His word. We want to be able to faithfully and Christianly and biblically respond to all of these things, but we don't want to be consumed by them. And I'm afraid that as I see how many Christians, and they oftentimes get the news because they're the ones that are saying the wildest and the craziest things, these are the ones that make the news. You know, so many, this recent atrocity of all of these maniacs storming the Capitol, they're all, so many of them, claiming to be Christians. They storm the Capitol with Bibles in their hands. And then when they get the mic, or you read what they write on their social media accounts, you realize that they are absolutely crazy. If they're Christians at all, they are completely confused about the Christian life and about the foundation of Christianity. Who is this Christ that the Colossians received? Well, we see him described in verse 6. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's who he is. First of all, he's the Christ. This is how they received him when they first received him, as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He is the realization and fulfillment of all of God's salvation promises in the Old Testament. He is the centuries-long anticipated Messiah of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the one Moses and Abraham spoke of. The one whom the prophets foretold, the perfect, final, and everlasting King, Priest, and Prophet of Israel. That's who they received. That's what was being contradicted through the false teachers. Secondly, he is Jesus. You remember Matthew 1:21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, what? From their sins. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Savior. So he's the Messiah. He is the Savior. And thirdly, he is the Lord. That's how they received him. They received him as Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord. And Jesus, again, is not just Savior. He's also Lord. We don't always emphasize this as we should, but the Bible does. The Bible emphasizes this. Interestingly, the word Savior is used 2 times in the book of Acts. The word Lord is used 92 times. The phrase Lord Jesus is used 6 times, and the phrase Lord Jesus Christ is used 6 times. The lordship of Christ is an important point here, since the false teachers in Colossae would not give him fully divine status, which we'll unpack a little bit more tonight. So Paul reminds the Colossian believers that this is how they first received Jesus, as the one true Messiah, as the perfect and all-sufficient Savior of sinners, and as the Lord over all things, not least over their very lives. And as some of us who came to know Christ later in life, and I'm saying later than, you know, youth or teen years, you can remember when you first came to the Lord and how you received Jesus. And what I've seen over the course of many years of ministry is how so many first receive Jesus, they receive the gospel, they're so pleased with these fundamental points about who Christ is and what he has done, but then they kind of mature past that. They mature past that. There are things in which they now want to talk about which are more sophisticated than the person and work of Christ. We need to move on from him. We need to get caught up in all kinds of divisions, obscurities. But this is not the way of Christ. It's an important point for us that arises this morning. Have we, like many of the Colossians, drifted away from how we first received Jesus? Amidst all of the busyness of life, amidst all the distractions of social media and cable news, amidst all of life's pressures and responsibilities at work or at school or elsewhere, have we forgotten our first love? Have we displaced Jesus' position as preeminent in our lives, as Lord of every part of our lives? That is, Lord over our homes, Lord over our marriages and families, Lord over our finances, Lord over our schedules, Lord over our smartphones and computers, Lord over our work, Lord over our doctrine. We must pause and ask ourselves this morning, are we living our lives intentionally and purposefully under the blessed lordship of Jesus Christ? And for those who are in here, teenagers, this is young children, this is not just for adults. Don't think, wow, Pastor John's speaking very strongly to the adults this morning. Oh no, this is God's word speaking. And it's speaking to every single one of us in this room who takes the name of Christ and is baptized into his church. Perhaps it's time to examine ourselves and remember how we too received Christ Jesus as Lord and return from any of the ways that we've drifted from his sovereign and loving lordship in our lives. What part of our lives have we said, no, Lord, you're not allowed there? You've put a sign on the door of that compartment of your life and you've said, God is not allowed there. I'll give him all this, but he is not allowed here. This will breed unhealthiness in your life, and it will block sweet fellowship with the Lord. Let us be honest with ourselves and before God, and may we truly live under his lordship by grace through faith. But the apostle goes on to exhort the Colossians, in light of how they received Christ, to so walk in him. Walking in Christ really is the focus of this entire section of Colossians. My wife and I love to walk. If you've known us for any time, you know that we love to walk. We loved to walk in Douglasville. We loved to walk in Peachtree City. Before that, we loved to walk in Edinburgh. We didn't own a car for 2 years in Edinburgh. We walked everywhere. Sometimes it was a pain when the sky opened up and it started pouring, raining on us on our walk to church, which was 2 miles away. That happened a couple of times. We love to walk in Charleston. It's a beautiful place to walk. And when we go for our walks, there's always a purpose, though we might not always think about that purpose too much. I mean, we don't start our walks and say, now, let's think about the purpose of our walk today. But if we were forced to, we could bring up some things. But there is a purpose. There's a plan. We think about where we're going to go, and then there's always a destination. We never go out and walk in place. You'll never see Marla and I in our front yard walking in place. There's always a destination. There's always a beginning to our walks, a progression, and a destination. The Christian life is similar to this. It's a walk. It has a beginning. And we're going to talk more about that beginning this evening. But that beginning is when we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we are born again, given new hearts, new eyes to see, new ears to hear. There's a beginning to the Christian life, which is symbolized in our baptism. This walk has a purpose: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and to mature in him. And it has a destination, God's eternal kingdom. Sadly, Christians are often more like spiritual consumers and tourists rather than pilgrims on the way. They're focused more upon their felt needs and the great church performance, activity, or program, always going from one thing to another, remaining in a perpetual state of spiritual adolescence, always looking for the next best thing that the church is going to provide for us. Many of these are focused on that which is temporal. But this isn't the way of Christ. In Christ, we are called to walk, to progress from spiritual ignorance and immaturity to a firm knowledge of Christ and his word, and to maturity, to make our way as pilgrims from the wilderness of this fallen world to the promised land. It's the wonderful story of Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian leaves the city of destruction and he begins to make his way to the celestial city. He's on the way. He's a pilgrim on the way. There are lots of dangers along the way. He makes a lot of bad decisions. He rebels against that which he knows is right, and it's reflective of all of our Christian lives. But he's on the way by grace. Is this how we view the Christian life? Is this how we view the Christian life? As a walk, not as a sedentary thing, or not as a consumer or a tourist who's just sort of looking around and waiting for the next gimmick to be offered or program to be provided, but rather as a pilgrim on the way. And this Christian life, this Christian walk, is in Christ. Notice in our text, it says here, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then go down, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." Verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised." We could go on and on. You see, what's being reinforced here, this phrase that Paul is employing over and over again, not just here, but in all of his epistles, it highlights one of the most controlling and important, significant doctrines in all of the Bible, and it is the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. If you had to respond to this question, tell me the Christian life, explain salvation and the Christian life in three words, here's what you say: union with Christ. Union with Christ. In his book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray, the late John Murray, writes that, quote, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlines every aspect of redemption," end quote. All of Paul's metaphors in verse 7 reinforce, underscore the centrality of union with Christ and the Christian life as strengthened by and flowing from our union with Christ. First of all, he describes it as rooted in him. Notice there again in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. First of all, it's rooted in Christ. The Christian life, the walk that we have with Christ, is rooted in Christ. In the Low Country, of course, we have many beautiful, sprawling oak trees. Some of them are centuries old. They've survived all kinds of hurricanes throughout the decades. It is generally understood that the underground roots of these oak trees spread out as wide as the limbs themselves. So if you see a massive tree like the angel oak on John's Island, and you see how far those branches stretch, you know that the roots underground are stretching just as far. It's extraordinary. And it provides a wonderful illustration about the Christian life, which has its roots deep in the gospel. Kent Hughes writes that, quote, "The deeper and more widespread our roots in Christ, the greater shade, fruit, and beauty we provide." The greater shade, fruit, and beauty we provide. So as our walk with God is rooted in Christ, we are drawing strength and wisdom from Him. We are rooted in Him. We abide in Him. That's where our salvation comes. But it is in Christ that then we bear the fruit of righteousness. Again, as Hughes writes, greater shade, fruit, and beauty emanates from our lives. Secondly, we are built up in Him. We have a new neighborhood going up behind us currently, and there are two homes presently being constructed. Sometimes the construction is fast and obvious. It seems that in just a couple of days when they're doing the framing that it's like suddenly it's just there and it's taking up all this space on the horizon that we hadn't had obstructed before, and it's just there. Sometimes it seems that it's slow. There's a flurry of action for a couple of weeks, and then it seems that things have slowed down greatly, and you don't see, at least from the outside, a lot of what's going on. The Christian life is like this. In Christ, we are being built up to spiritual maturity. It doesn't always progress as fast as we would like, but in Christ, we are being built up. In Christ, corporately, the church, we are being built up into a temple where the Spirit of God dwells. In 1 Peter, we are called living stones being built up into the temple. In Revelation, it says that we are being built up into this temple of God. The point is this, it is only in Christ that we are built up into that which God intends and designs. No other way or person will do. Thirdly, we are established in the faith. In Him and for Him. Again, it is in Christ that we are established in the faith. There's no other foundation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the soil in which we establish these deep roots. And we never graduate from this. We only grow deeper in our understanding of it and reliance upon it. Father Abrakel, a Dutch Second Reformation theologian, once said that the gospel is like a stream that a lamb can drink from and an ocean that an elephant can drown in. And so we spend our entire lives knowing that we have received Christ, that we are rooted in Him, we're being built up in Him, but we can never sort of exhaust the depth of knowledge and insight. And I like to explain all 66 books of the Bible as like a diamond where you turn it like this. It's like a gospel diamond. You turn it, and there are all these different lights that are coming out, and it's all the gospel, but it's preaching the gospel to us in ways that help us understand the gospel more. So that when you read the book of Habakkuk, you're going to understand the gospel in a deeper way than if you didn't. And it's why we want Christ preached from the whole counsel of God. Finally, abounding in thanksgiving to Him. To receive worship and walk with Jesus as Lord, to be rooted, built up, and established in Him, is to bear the fruit of thankfulness. How can our hearts be focused upon Jesus, on all that He is, and all that He's done for us, and all that He currently is doing for us and shall do for us, and still have complaining, discontented hearts? The answer is that if we are focused upon Him, if we are abiding in Him, then we will have hearts full of thankfulness. One writer put it this way, quote, "A thankless spirit betrays a life which is no longer focusing on the greatness of Christ. A thankless spirit betrays a life which is no longer focusing on the greatness of Christ." Elsewhere, we know that God's word says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we have thankful hearts in our day where there's a pandemic, where there's civil unrest, where there's so much division, so much anger, so much tumult? How can we have thankful hearts? Well, it says here, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have faith in our blessed triune God and that He truly is the sovereign King over all and truly is bringing all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, then even in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances, even in the midst of a culture which seems to have gone mad, we can give thanks. Because we know that our God reigns, because we know that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and He's building His church, and we can trust Him. We need not fear. We need not be anxious. We can give thanks and trust Him. It's not easy in our day, especially if we are letting too much of the world into our hearts and minds. And even more so if we are allowing false ideologies and secular philosophies to eclipse the glory and the sufficiency of Christ in our churches. Well, we will continue looking at this rich passage this evening. But for now, how does God's word in verses 6 and 7 apply to our lives? Number one, it's straight from the text. As you received Christ, so walk in Him. As you received Him, as your Messiah, as your Savior, as your Lord, so walk in Him. A healthy and growing Christian life is one that is rooted, built up, and established in Christ, which produces a life of abundant thanksgiving. May this, by His grace, be ever more true of us, of our families, of our congregation. Secondly, remember the centrality of the ministry of the church for a healthy and growing walk with God. Remember the centrality of the ministry of the church for a healthy and growing walk with God. Christians were never designed to go at it alone. We are meant to grow and to live in community. The Christian pilgrim is never meant to make the journey alone. And all of Paul's letters are written to whom? They are written to the church or to leaders of the church in the case of the pastoral epistles, but those are really written to the entire church as well, because they are for the church. Nowhere do we get the idea that Christians are meant to cobble together a kind of spirituality from the internet and do it on our own. No, we are meant to be in community. This doctrine of union with Christ necessarily gives us our doctrine of the church, because Christ is the head and we are the body, and we individual are members of that body with gifts in order to serve the flock. And so we are not to go at it alone. Christ has provided shepherds and fellow pilgrims for you. He has also provided the means to strengthen all of us for the journey. What are those means? The means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer. And these means, these simple, ordinary means, may not fit well with the cool and hip versions of Christianity, but they do give us Christ. They do give us Christ. And if we had to leave this space for whatever reason and go worship in the catacombs or worship under a tree somewhere, you know, we would still be receiving Christ through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. They give us Christ. They root us in Christ. They establish us in Christ. They foster hearts of gratitude and loving obedience in Christ. That's the beauty of the way God ordained the salvation and sanctification of his people. So that whether you're in the Andes Mountains of Peru with dirt floors and no roof on your building, and everybody is living below the poverty line, a man can still stand up and proclaim the riches of Christ from Scripture, and can still pass out the bread and the wine, and can still administer baptisms to believers and to their children, pointing us all, rooting us all, establishing us all in Christ. Thirdly, remember the sufficiency of Christ. All error and false teaching in one way or another undermines the truth that Christ is enough, that he is sufficient, that his gospel is true. Christ is enough. We never move on from him to deeper things. We never mature past the gospel. Christ is the deeper thing. The gospel is the deeper thing. Jesus is an inexhaustible well of wisdom, power, beauty, glory, truth. You name it. He is an inexhaustible well of blessing. Any teaching that challenges his sufficiency, any movement that marginalizes him, must be rejected. Well, this evening we will further unpack this rich Christ-centered text. But for now, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this section of Colossians. What a joy it is to be reminded that as we received your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to walk in him, rooted, built up, established in him, just as we were taught, and abundant in thanksgiving. We pray that our lives would be a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, lived in obedience to your word. O Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life, his death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection. We thank you that it is in that glorious work of redemption that we are saved and in which we live. And may you be glorified as we seek to do so by grace through faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.